All right. Hello there. Good evening. It's great to be with you all today. I've been going to a lot of Christ the King events as part of the 2030s things, but it's good to see more of the parish. And what an honor it is to journey with you in your faith. And I just want to reverence where you've been. You know, each of you have already come from a place with God in your own journey, that's inspiring to me, and I hope we can learn together tonight. I hope we can journey together to the Lord. Yesterday we celebrated the Feast of the Epiphany, right? The wise men and the star, and we're still kind of celebrating it. These men who saw a star and followed it. The Latin word that comes from a desire, desidere, it really is derived from this, from the stars. This whole idea of desire being what we look to in the stars. Jesus was the fulfillment of their desire that they sought out. And he wants to fill my desire tonight and your desire tonight. And I know we prayed a little bit, but I just want to open us just a little bit more into that prayerful reverence, because sometimes the state of our hearts really affects where we receive the grace of God or not. So let's just make sure, let's make a decision, a choice tonight to receive, to not miss anything, to not miss a drop of the grace that God has for us. Sound good? So Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have been calling us. Thank you that you've called us to communion and love. Thank you that you have placed this desire in us that can only be fulfilled by you. We ask that you would open our eyes to the dignity that we have, the dignity of every person, and what it really means to be made in the image of God, male and female. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just want to start off with this image of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Maybe you haven't seen this before, maybe you have, but there's like three distinct things about the Sacred Heart of Jesus that you maybe like see right off the bat. One, it's that it's out there, right? It's like this like floaty heart. I don't know if you've ever seen this in person, but like this heart is like floating outside of the rib cage. His heart is out there, right? Maybe you could say it's just artistically illustrated to be vulnerable. It's a heart that's out there. It's vulnerable, it's out there. Secondly, it's wounded. Maybe you can't see it too well, but in a lot of depictions, you see around this heart of Jesus is a crown of thorns. It's out there, and being out there, it's a woundable heart. Jesus' heart is a heart that's woundable. But lastly, and this is most important, it's a heart that's on fire. It's out there. It's woundable. It's hurting, but it's on fire. This is the invitation that Jesus has for all of us. He asks constantly in the Gospels, he talks about this thing called hardness of heart. And I'm reflecting today, like, is my heart hard, you know? Is it open to feel? You know, C.S. Lewis says, there's a way to keep your heart safe. That if you keep your heart in a box, no one will touch it. No one will hurt it, ever. But something worse will happen to it. It will slowly decay and rot away. So the decision to be vulnerable is the place where we really make real connection with people. Dr. Brené Brown talks about this a lot in her research, her secular research. But that place of vulnerability is the place where we really encounter God, too. In this state of vulnerability, we have to be honest with ourselves about our own desires. Because if we're not honest, if we're not vulnerable, then we don't really know what it is we're truly longing for. And I would invite you to say that the most important thing to note about understanding a lot of the controversial teachings of the church is the proper frame of this desire for this eternal ecstasy of love. To be filled full, to have your heart be set on fire with love, to participate intimately in it. John Paul II says a man cannot live without love if he does not do just that. My own life, I came to a part in my life where I experienced this hardness of heart. You know, I went to Georgia Tech. I'm local. I graduated from, got a degree, awesome university. I started out working for Texas Instruments as this, you know, great technical sales career. Just everything. I got this nice new apartment, like perfect, like total autonomy, you know, for a young adult. Everything you could want, right? But I found myself like really unhappy. Like really unhappy. Like I would just like go through the day and I found myself like saying to myself, like, is this all there is? Like, oh God, please let this not be all there is, you know? And I don't want to give you the impression that I was living this like wild life or something. Almost wildly fall off the stairs. this is during a time in my life where I'm going to Mass regularly. But yet there was this hopelessness in me. And aside from all that, you know, alongside, there's this, you know, as a Catholic man, I'm trying to live out purity, right? Trying to live out the church's teaching on sexuality and chastity. And I'm finding it very difficult. And I'm noticing everybody around me is not following that, which is making it difficult. But it seems like they're better off, you know? So all these things are kind of coming to a head until one day I stumbled across this book by Christopher West, Fill These Hearts. And I went to this chapel and I started reading this book. And the first few chapters, I just found myself weeping. I was just utterly weeping. Because I had conceived an image of my life, of woman, of man, of everything that was so impoverished. And suddenly I had grasped onto an image of what it means to be human that I had never, ever heard before. And suddenly it filled me with hope. This is the power for me of what happened when I first encountered, in a small dose, of John Paul II's Theology of the Body, a work that he wrote over a span of 5 years and delivered in a bunch of homilies from 1979 through 1984. He delivered them, and they've been compiled as to what's been called now and referred to more typically as the theology of the body. For me, this launched me into opening to the idea of celibacy. What? Who would want to do that? I would never even consider celibacy. Why would anybody, what would be like ultimate unhappiness? But I became a seminarian for 3 years, and eventually realized God didn't call me to that, but then he launched me into, you know, this ministry. What does that mean? Something happened to me, and I want to share that with you. And what the heck does that have to do with respect life? The image of God. You know this. I'm sure you have. I'm sure this is not new information. In the beginning, God created all the creation and the birds and the fishes and stuff. You've heard that. And he got to man and woman, and they're very good. You've heard that. You say, in the image of God, he created him. Oh, that's very lovely. That's very nice. What does that mean, though? How does that apply to your life today? It's true. The very reason that you and I have dignity is because stamped into us, stamped into our very bodies, is the image of God. Now, for a long time in the church, this was thought to be the reason we have our rational faculties. Like that's what the image of God was, and that's extremely important. Like that's what separated us from the animals, that we could use reason. All very good. But the contribution that John Paul made clear from us by meditating intensely on Scripture, particularly on 3 episodes of the words of Christ, Ephesians, and the book of Genesis. John Paul II shows us a different way, a deeper way of understanding what it means to be made in the image of God and where our dignity comes from in the first place. Listen to this. This is what he says. This will blow your mind. He says, man images God not so much in the moment of solitude, meaning being alone, Man images God not so much in the moment of solitude as in the moment of communion. What does that mean? He's talking about Adam and Eve, right? You remember that point in Scripture where Adam, in the second creation account, he makes Adam and he's alone in the garden? That's what he calls to his original solitude, the time where man is alone without woman. But he makes very clear, ladies, that this is a heritage that we all share, that this was not just like a dude thing. But we're created man, and then when Eve comes, we're male and female. Very mysterious, but the whole point is no one is left out of this. But he's making a contrast between this and the moment of communion. That something about Eve being there was not just like an afterthought of God, like, oh crap, Adam's a little lonely, let me just, you know, put something together from the mud. No, not an afterthought at all. That in the moment of communion, in these two meeting, man and woman, and the spousal union, something about that proclaims this mystery of what it means to be in the image of God. A God who, as the Catechism says, is an eternal exchange of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who has destined man to share in that exchange. This is the Christian revelation, right? I mean, even the philosophers, Aristotle, they could get to the part where there was this God, this unmoved mover, this someone who made all of existence, who holds all existence together. They can get to this point of a God, but the Christian revelation is Trinity. That's very nice. You've heard this before. Listen to it again with new ears. God is an eternal exchange of love. Relations of eternal outpouring of gift and receiving in him, in the very Godhead. What does all this mean for your life? It means the call of every person, what it means to be in the image of God, is to participate in that eternal exchange of selfless outpouring love. What it means to be in the image of God is to love like God loves. And guess what? It's inscribed in our very bodies. From the beginning, our maleness and femaleness was not just like an accidental thing, an accidental part of existence, but God has been telling us a story from the beginning of creation about our ultimate destiny, what we were made for, and who we really are. For biblical scholars, Ephesians 5 might be called the cornerstone of what John Paul II is doing here, where he says, for this, he quotes Genesis, St. Paul. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak in reference to Christ and the church. So he's making a parallel here between the human love of Adam and Eve and the ultimate love that you and I are destined for as part of the church, to be wedded to Jesus. Did you know that? That you're destined to be wedded to Jesus. In a way different but not alien to the marriage of man and woman. In a way far more glorious, far with language that we can't even describe, but not completely isolated from this analogy of marriage. My friend Mari, when he was in college and he was sitting next to played football, he was sitting next to his friend. This girl walked in the class late one day, I forget which class it was, but he saw her walking in and he turned to his friend immediately and said, "I am going to marry that girl." And his friend's like, "Do you know that girl?" He's like, "No. I have never seen her before." That day, I'm not exaggerating. This seriously. That day he broke up with his girlfriend that he'd been dating for 6 months that afternoon. It took him a while to gain the courage to ask Dana out, but eventually they did. And 32 years later, they've been happily married. Now, Mari has had a lot of good things happen to him in his life, including winning a Super Bowl championship with the Chicago Bears as a punter back in the day. But he told me that he would trade everything, all his Super Bowl ring for his wedding ring. There's something wondrous about the moment where Mari set his eyes on Dana, and something that stirred in his heart. And it's something that we all kind of rejoice in. Like, we love that moment. We love hearing these stories, and we love that moment where the bride and the bridegroom see each other at the wedding, and it kind of stirs something in with us. And how much more the fascination that Adam had in the beginning when he saw Eve. You know, he exclaims that we're bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. John Paul II says that brief account that we see in Genesis, it's almost as if it's expanded upon the true dialogue, the true interior dialogue in another book of the Bible called the Song of Songs. We familiar with this? It's okay if we're not. The Bible opens with a marriage, right? The marriage of Adam and Eve. And it closes. Well, what's the first book of the Bible? Make sure you're live. Okay, you're live. Thank you. What's the last book of the Bible? Revelation. Okay, you got these two bookends of the Bible. Bible opens with a marriage. What marriage am I referring to? Yeah, marriage of Adam and Eve. Didn't have like a gown or anything, but yeah, it's a marriage. It's the first marriage. What's the last marriage? What's the marriage in Revelation? Anybody know that? Christ and the church. I've already made a little allusion to that. But just in case that seems so bizarre, look at Revelation 19. It says the marriage supper of the Lamb. It talks about that. This whole idea is that, and Jesus refers himself, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Jesus calls himself a bridegroom. It's more than just that particular episode in Cana. He also makes a reference to that when he talks about John the Baptist as being kind of like the best man. But even more so, this idea that God wants to marry us is in all of Scripture. And the heart of this, if these are the two bookends of the Bible, Genesis and Revelation, smack dab in the middle of your Bible, guess what book you'll find? The Song of Songs. A highly erotic love dialogue between bride and bridegroom. And we call this sacred scripture. Now, the way to the people typically can handle this Song of Songs is to over-spiritualize it, right? Oh, yes, this speaks analogously of God's love to us. And let's not talk about that anymore. Or you can treat it as just a human thing, maybe a real historical critical exegesis, and not really relate it. But the truth is, if we hold something sacred enough to be an analogy of God's love, it really undermines it if we don't hold the essence of it sacred in itself. That there's something sacred about passionate eros, rightly directed. Wrongly directed, I can attest personally, and I think many of us in our own experience, that can be a wrecking ball of destruction, right? But the grave mistake would be to slough eros completely. Eros, undisciplined, can lead to disaster, but caught up in the agape love of God can launch us to, that can be the thing that sets our hearts on fire. Going back to that, right? John Paul II, one of his first things he did when he was the Sistine Chapel over history. If you don't know the Sistine Chapel, I've never been, I've never gotten to go to Rome, but there used to be a lot of, there's still a lot of nudes there, like artistic sculptures. And they, over time, very well-meaning, pious people put veils on the bodies of these sculptures and nudes to prevent an occasion of sin, right? And John Paul II, in his first, one of the things he does, I don't know if it was the first thing he does, but you're a pope, you have a million busy things, but he spent time on this, removing the veils on the nudes in the Sistine Chapel. Why? What point is he trying to make? He's trying to tell us that our bodies are good. So good that they have the power, oh my gosh, in your body has the power to proclaim visibly God's love to the whole world. God's essence of an eternal exchange of love to the whole world. Not only that, but Jesus' love on the cross, you have the power in your body to do that. And it doesn't mean you do that when you're married in a par excellence way, but even as you are as a single person right now, to live your life as a gift for another, this is a way you embrace this and find the meaning and hope into your life. I can attest that that hopelessness I felt when I found that life was found by giving it away, it filled me with hope. I want to show you a video right now from Lost. Anybody watched Lost? That was a show a few years ago, but just to give a backdrop of that, you know, a lot of times we hear about this idea of, you know, scripture and Adam and Eve and stuff, and we get the idea that because we sinned, that we kind of lost everything. And there's a lot of many schools of thought on this outside of the Catholic Church that would say that we are utterly corrupt from the fall. Right, that man was created by God in his goodness, but then in sin, we lost that completely. We became utterly corrupt. And so we would need to, then Christ clothes us like snow covers a dung heap with his grace. And when God looks at us, he just sees the clothing of Christ. Now there's some very good ideas there, but the Catholic Church would differ and say that, yes, we suffered greatly from the fall. But we became wounded, not entirely corrupt. That our inheritance from the garden runs far deeper than sin. And in the inscribed, John Paul II says this, inscribed in the depths of the human heart is an echo, as it were, of original innocence. What is he saying? He's saying in your heart is a memory of the love that man and woman had in the beginning, that they shared between themselves and God. This pure, completely unadulterated, selfless love. And there are moments where we can kind of tap into that echo and that memory. And studying upon it and reflecting this can launch us into our ultimate relationship of redemption that Christ offers us in the way of loving. So in this clip, Lost, he's in this, and he's kind of like us because we're in a world that God created, but it's broken. It's like, it's not the way things were supposed to be. It has elements of that. And so in Lost, like, Jack is in this world now where it's kind of like this fake world. The real world was the island, the garden of the island, if you want to say that. But that's where he was really alive. But he's in kind of this funky place now where he doesn't even know. He thinks he's in the real world because that's all he knows in his memory because he's forgotten everything about that. But he's not in the real world. And so the invitation that God has for us and God and for Jack is to remember where he came from.
Coming out of the bathroom, I stole your pen.
And that's all I know.
No. That's not how you know.
Kate, the woman he fell in love with on the island, the garden in that analogy, is calling him back, calling him to remember. Just as the church is calling us to remember. Jesus is taken from the account of Jesus' being questioned about divorce, where the Pharisees come to him, if you remember, and say, Moses allowed for a bill of divorce. What do you say? And Jesus responds. They're trying to like trap him, as they always are. Jesus responds, Moses allowed for that bill of divorce because of what?
The hardness
of your heart. But in the beginning, it was not so. He's not making a slap in the face. He's not trying to like go down on all the people that have, you know, been through that, have difficulties in relationship. He's proposing something beautiful to you and I. He's proposing us to remember the love we had in the beginning, the love that God created us for before it was interrupted by sin, so that we can see clearly what it points us toward. And this is the underlying invitation for everything that the church is proposing to us. The seeing of Adam and Eve, the mutual exchange and seeing each other. There's no, I don't know if you know this, this is one of the Michelangelo's paintings in that Sistine Chapel, but a lot of people kind of see this image and they just think Adam's here. Eve is totally here, by the way. She's not a cherubim up there. That's actually Eve. But it's this seeing, this gaze of seeing each other in their vulnerability, in their nakedness, going back to that. Where there's no thought of what I can take from this person. No thought of what I can get for myself. There's only what I can give. That, remember, Adam sees her and exclaims of joy, and he has no other thought in his heart but to lay down everything in service to how great, like, it's so good that you exist here. It's only in sin that we get to this relationship of gift. John Paul II says, changes into a relationship of appropriation, meaning grasping. Instead of how can I give myself to you, it's like, what can I get out of you? Manipulation. I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of that in my own relationships, but also in my relationship with God, grasping at the things that I think he's not good enough to give me. Where are you grasping at in your life right now? What things are you thinking God is holding out on you that you need to get for yourself? It's a constant thing to come back to. The beauty of this kind of reflection and how it relates to what it means to be in the image of God is, like I said, we're called to love as God loves. And Jesus demonstrates very concretely what it means to love. These four words are very helpful, I think, in understanding this and kind of summarizing ways in which Jesus loves us as his bride, how the bridegroom really loves the bride. Like that's the ultimate, like that's what it's supposed to be all along. Freedom. So free, total, faithful, and fruitful. What I mean by say free. In the Good Shepherd narrative, Jesus says, I'm not a hired man. Like I lay down my life freely. No one takes my life from me. Like he chooses to do this. He wasn't like dragging his feet when he gets to the cross. I mean, sure he's scared, but he wills to love us. Freely, totally. He loved them, as John says, and he loved them to the end, giving everything. faithfully. You could say that same word. I mean, the cross itself illustrates that. And then fruitfully, meaning he gives me life. Jesus gives me life all the time. I don't always receive it, but his love for me is always fruitful. He said, I came that they might have life, John 10:10. If there's a way in which I'm not receiving the life that God has for me, it's because I'm not availing myself of it. That's how all the sacraments work, by the way, in two different dimensions. One is this objective dimension, like, for example, Mass, Eucharist. It always becomes the body of Christ, always. Grace is always there and efficacious. But the second dimension, we call this ex opere operantis. That's the subjective dimension of my heart. Maybe I'll have a bad day. Maybe I don't like the priest. Maybe all these things. These things can actually impede the grace that's there. But there's nothing wrong with Jesus. He's filling us with life, okay? This is this free, total, faithful, fruitful love is, we call this marriage. That's what marriage is. These aren't just aspects and qualities about it. The very essence of what marriage is found in this understanding. And this is where we get this, this is where we get the marriage vows. Have you come here freely? Right? That's the word freedom. Will you love and honor each other as man and wife for the rest of your lives? Total, faithful. Will you accept children lovingly from God and bring them up according to the law of Christ and his church? These marriage vows are said on the day. Raise your hand if you're married here. Raise your hand if you're like preparing for marriage and going through that. Beautiful. Thank you so much for your witness. Thank you so much. This is what you're going to say on your wedding day. But do you know something? Maybe we haven't talked about this yet. But you're not actually married when you say these on your wedding day. When do you actually get married? It's that night, right? When you consummate the marriage, you express in your body what you just said on the altar, and you give yourself freely, totally, faithfully, fruitfully to another. Bodily. This is the whole idea of theology of the body, is that spirit, soul, and body are one. There's no disintegration from this. Okay? And so here's the cool part. Every act of intercourse following that moment, that wedding night, is meant to be a re-articulation of the wedding vows. It's beautiful. I saw over Christmas this couple who'd been married for 40 years. They decided to renew their wedding vows. Beautiful at Mass. It was very, very nice. But technically, anytime a married couple comes together in nuptial union, when they have sex, it's meant to be a re-articulation bodily of these vows. And in doing that, if they do that, if they have the courage, if they receive the grace to do that, then they participate. They participate in the love song that God has been singing to us from the beginning. They participate in the Song of Songs themselves. And their human spiration of love is wrapped up into this divine spiration of love. It's so much glorious than this motion right now. But it's almost as if this human love song is transposed into a divine key. Why? Because it proclaims to the world that God's love for us is real. And this is what love looks like. And this marriage leads to this marriage for everyone. This marriage is meant to lead us to this marriage. Genesis is meant to lead us to Revelation. And this is the marriage that everyone is destined for. This is where the real banquet is. If you're unsatisfied in this marriage, you should be, in some sense, right? Not that I wish that for anyone, but our ultimate destiny, the ultimate desire of our hearts is made for marriage with God, union with the divine. Even the saints experienced this, the mystics, in some particular way. Saint Teresa of Avila comes to mind, had experiences of this ecstasy of being caught up in union with God. We don't want to dramatize this. It's not the experience for every Christian, but their experience teaches us all what we're made for. So if we can sing the Song of Songs rightly, if we have that power to do that, if we can be, as John Paul II says, prophets with our body, a prophet is what? Someone who proclaims the word of God, truly. But as scripture attests, there are also, throughout history, a great many of false prophets, right? If we can speak the truth of God's love with our bodies, we can also speak a lie. And when that happens, it's almost as if it's a chord of disharmony within that song. And it ceases to raise up our hearts and minds to God's love and his vision for us, and it brings us down. You can tie any controversial teaching of the church. Notice how most of the most controversial teachings are related to sexuality. Why? Why? It's because the church has this frame that I've just briefly articulated to you of what that sex is about more than just sex. The call for two to become one is more than just that. That sex isn't just a thing with it, like within marriage. That's why the chastity, the way I was taught chastity is just bogus, really. It's not just something that belongs in the bucket of marriage, but it's part of very, very essentially what marriage is, not just an aspect. As the church understands this frame, if we don't have this frame, then all we see is a bunch of disjointed rules and regulations that don't seem to make any sense and seem to impose and impede upon my freedom. With this frame, it changes everything. If you look at any of these things and you take any of these pillars away, you'll find the essence of why the church teaches what she does in the offenses against respect life and human sexual ethics, things like that. Let me take an example. Are we in agreement here? I think culturally we are, that child sex trafficking is gravely wrong. We good? No one's like on the pro-child sex trafficking party? Good. I would expect nothing less, RCIA candidates. Okay, but dare I ask the question, what makes it wrong? What makes it wrong for a 45-year-old man in Johns Creek to buy sex with an 11-year-old girl, which happens frequently, by the way. My office works with that outside of my territory. What makes it wrong? Well, a bunch of things, but maybe just go down this list, right? First of all, it's not free, right? This is sex slavery, right? So this very much is a distortion of the real thing. This is what I mean by I say the song is already in your hearts. You know it deeply if we're willing to look honestly about what love is. You know something's wrong with it. You know it's like a note out of harmony. It's a note of discord because it's not free love. It's not the love that we were meant to. It's not the song that God has been singing to us from all creation, that he's been singing to you in your life, in your faith journey, all up until this moment, and in the ways that we still are discovering the new ways he's singing to us now. There's a battle in the bedroom, in the moment of where man and woman become one, the two become one flesh. If this is the powerful icon that reveals the love of Christ in the church, then you can imagine, if you're Satan, you would want to attack the most powerful icon. So we should not be surprised by all the perversions the world is at today in these areas. One of my favorite books in the Bible, it's a creepy picture, I'll explain. One of my favorite books in the Bible is Tobit. It's one of the deuterocanonical books. For those who are coming in from other denominations, I just so look forward to you getting to read that if you haven't already. It's maybe my favorite book. But it describes an account of this woman, Sarah, who had she went and got married. And then on the night where they're about to consummate on their wedding night, her spouse just died. And that's very unfortunate. But the really unfortunate thing is that this happened 7 times. She keeps getting married and unable to consummate the marriage without her spouse dying. I mean, how like sad is that? This is a real cause for, you know, I don't think we're gonna date anymore, Sarah. I just don't see this has a future, right? Word gets around. But the truth is, what's happening is there's a demon that's attached herself to Sarah. His name is Asmodeus, and he's killing off her husband in the bedroom. This man, Tobias, an angel comes to him, and he says that he reveals this destiny to marry Sarah. And Tobias feels it in his heart. It says he sets his heart on her. But he has reason to be afraid, as John Paul II notes. But Tobias and Sarah with him go courageously into this test. On their wedding night, instead of doing whatever it is that normally happened, Tobias goes and kneels together with Sarah and prays. And he prays this beautiful summary of everything we've been talking about tonight. He says, Lord, you made Adam and his wife Eve. And he says, I'm not taking this sister of mine. He uses the word sister for his bride. I'm not taking this sister of mine out of lust, but with sincerity. And they pray and invite the Lord into their marriage bed. And he, in the morning, comes and he's alive. In this test of life or death, life has the victory and love is revealed as stronger than death. In the world today, there is a demon who is trying to write lust and death into the marriage bed that God is trying to write love and life. John Paul II makes a distinction that the opposite of love is not hate in this context, at least that we're talking about. He argues that the opposite of love is lust, use. I look into the hardness of my heart, and I've seen that there. And it's not a matter when Jesus speaks about another phrase where he talks about, you have said you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, anyone who looks at another woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He says this not to slam people like me who struggle with this, who look inside their heart and say, hey, there's twistedness in my heart. He already knows that. He's saying this so that we may expose everything before him and invite him in to redeem our desires, to in the ways that we are twisted, to help untwist our desires that we may love rightly and our love would speak the truth of God's love. To do this, we have to be honest with ourselves and naked before God. This just want to close with this thought as we kind of wrap up, and we'll hear from David in a second. The whole essence of being loved by another means that they love all of us. That if someone is only seeing just this much of us, only the good parts, or like this side of our face, we're not really receiving the fullness of this love. And I so admire The Greatest Showman. Gosh, I love this movie. I've seen it twice, but I'm trying to like pace it out like so I don't spoil it for myself. But there's this ending scene where this man, he's ashamed of himself. He's ashamed of who he is because he came from this poverty upbringing. And he's trying to prove that he's good enough. And so he builds this whole thing and he gets this circus and he works really hard and it becomes successful. And then once he gets the circus, he goes on tour. And it's all in the name of the family. Like it's all for the kids. It's also for the kids, for us, so my daughter can have ballet slippers. But he begins actually sacrificing his family in the name of his family, to where eventually his amount of disordered priorities almost destroy his marriage and family life completely. And so in the end, he's in shambles, and he's at the beach with his wife, And he just like lays it out there. He says, I screwed this up. I ruined everything. You shouldn't forgive me, but please do. And then he says this, key moment. He just is honest with his wife. And he says, I just wanted to be more than I was. And his wife looks at him and says, I never wanted anything more than the man I married. And there's this moment where he sees her face and he finally realizes that she loves him. That she really loves him. Not for anything that he made himself, but that he's completely loved by her. And you just see it in his face. It just wells up and he gets it. This is the love that God has for us tonight. And as he sings, as P.T. Barnum, let this promise in me start like an anthem in my heart from now on. You hear the chorus. And we will come back home, and we will come back home. Let's make a resolution tonight to have the courage to be seen in our nakedness and our vulnerability by Jesus, to receive his love, even in the ways we don't understand what I've just presented, even in the difficulties that you may be having in this RCA process and stumbling blocks. Allow Jesus to love us and to resolve to live out of that. So let us pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, we thank you that you have been so good to us. We thank you that you have chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We thank you that you've made your love so clear to us, not only in the cross, but you've stamped this into our very bodies, in our maleness and femaleness. Thank you that, as Jesus, you prayed before your passion, that we are gift. We are the Father's gift to you. Help us to live in a life of gift, in a life of gift to others, particularly in our vocations, to be a gift to our spouse and our family. Lord, any way our hearts are hard still, we ask that you would soften it with your love, that you would keep us in the heart, in your most sacred heart, in the heart of your Blessed Mother. We offer everything we've done tonight, everything we've talked about, and ask that you would fill in all the gaps for us. Blessed Mother, please pray with us and for us. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Oh, Q&A? Oh, sorry. Okay. Yeah, we could do whatever you want. I also, should I turn off the phone for that?
No.
No? Okay. I also have books in the back. I got you a present. It's a beginner's book for Theology of the Body by Christopher West, the same author of that book I was telling you about. That one is free. The other one, the red one, that's expensive. I couldn't get it bulk. So just like pay me $10 and put it in there. But if the Spirit really moves you, go ahead. But like take a book. Yeah, and this is just the start, but I think this is a good launching point if you're really interested and have a lot more questions. That's pretty comprehensive. So, okay, cool. Are you in the Q&A too, or am I the only Q&A? Okay, I wasn't sure if there was going to be Q&A. Yeah, sure. We can do whatever you want. And if these are sensitive topics, you can talk to me afterward too. I'll stay a little bit if you'd rather just do one-on-one. Yes. Uh-huh.
You mentioned human trafficking. It's one of those places where the brokenness and the love that is identified in the theology of the body is made evident. What other places do we see that broken definition of love?
Yeah. Well, I would say, and this is a hard pill to swallow, but you know, the conclusions of these would be, you know, of course, any time there's unfaithfulness in a marriage, any time. I mean, my office specifically deals with this would be abortion, right? That's this is not said to shame anyone, and the mercy that God has for us all is real, and it's no different for someone who's I work with many women who are post-abortive, and God is they've expressed that they personally understand that God has forgiven them, and they've received the grace from confession. So, just want to know if that's something heavy on your heart from a friend or anything like that, that is the church's teaching, but it's alongside this whole attitude of what it means to be in the image of God, right? That sinner, the person is in the image of God too, and that's not lost when someone has an abortion. But certainly we would be remiss not to mention the real devastation of what abortion does. And of course, in terms of cutting off this not being open to life, here it goes. This is a little background to where the church artificial contraception teaching comes into play. And there's a lot more. I could do a whole nother talk about the nuances of that and natural family planning and what does that have to do with how is that acceptable and what does responsible parenthood look like? But that's where a lot of the church understands that. So that's what I meant when all these things under this frame make a little bit more sense now, even if they don't totally, this is kind of where they're derived from. So. Other questions? Yeah.
Can you sort of expand upon the celibacy a little bit? Like, mm-hmm. Not for you personally, mm-hmm. but just in general. Like, if the most, holy use of our bodies consummation of a marriage, if that is reflecting, God's truest sort of form of promise of, the future marriage of the church in Jesus, how does celibacy sort of honor that with your body in an elevated way, mm-hmm. if, marriage is not for you?
Yes. I just affirm you. I'm so happy and giddy that you were able to articulate that so well. Thank you for listening. That's a grace to me. So a couple things on that. It's a very good question, extremely good question in itself. Remember the two bookends that we were talking about, right? The earthly marriage, heavenly marriage, right? Which is the marriage that everyone is destined for? This marriage, right? Okay, so though this is the icon, objectively, that reveals and partakes and is the analogy par excellence of God's love for us, it doesn't mean that that is the only way that we get to heaven, okay? That marriage is not something that everyone, it's even possible for them. Jesus makes the case is very distinct in Matthew 19. He says some are born and capable of marriage. Some are made that way by men. But some choose to be eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. And let anyone who can accept this, accept this. Jesus is saying that because there are some who are called to skip the sign that marriage is in order to enter now in an imperfect way, but still in a close way, of the reality that all of us are destined for. Maybe this is a better way of articulating this. In heaven, we all will be celibate. What do I mean by that? What basis? When the Sadducees and Pharisees come to him in this account in the Gospel of Luke's Gospel, they bring to him a very similar case to Sarah, right? But it's a hypothetical case where they said, there's this man and he has 7 brothers, and he's married to this girl, but he dies, so the next oldest brother takes her, and then he dies, and so on and so forth. And they say, in the resurrection, because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, because they're sad, you see. I know, it's so overused, but they don't believe in the resurrection, they're trying to stump him. Whose wife will she be? Who will be her husband in the resurrection? And Jesus says, you know nothing of the scripture or the power of God. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. There's no marriage in heaven? What? Is Jesus trying to say that you won't be close to your spouse in heaven? No. You will be way closer to your spouse in participating in the Godhead with the Lord, being divinized with your spouse in all the body of Christ. That's not what he's saying. But marriage is an earthly thing. So it's pointing to that heavenly reality. So the celibate person really imperfectly shows us all and reveals to the whole, that's the task of the celibate person, to reveal to the whole world that this marriage is the real deal and it's worth selling everything for. At no point is celibacy meant to be a way to smack down marriage or poo-poo it. That's not what it is. It's objectively higher in terms of the sense of where it's you're more closely being what we will be in heaven. But if God is not calling you to celibacy, that would be the wrong way to enter into holiness. God knows what each of us are called to, and to follow that as a married person is a path to sanctity, if that's what God's calling you to follow celibacy and embrace that, is a path to sanctity. And the priest specifically, not all celibates are priests, but he's the one who says every day, right? This is my body. It's only through the body of the priest that you have the Eucharist. I know maybe that seems a little like easy, but think about that. It's the priest who lays down his body for his, and he takes his bride to be the church. This is the mentality I had when I was in seminary, that my bride was the church. And as Jesus loved his bride, I was taking it for my own. This is, and the, what marriage as a spouse, the same mentality of how Jesus loves his bride is applied to one woman. But it's the same way, and Paul speaks about this when he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid his life down for her. Okay? Maybe we can talk more if that didn't answer all. I give long answers, I'm sorry. Yes, sir. Yes.
It's just accidental that we hear about it.
Yeah.
And I remember growing up, I hate to be too personal, but I only remember one time my dad asked me if I knew the facts of life. Mm-hmm. And I said, yeah, and that was it for the rest of my life. I mean,
yeah.
Now that I'm older, I would have loved to think back of the things that he told me about his love for his wife, our mother. You know? And it wasn't there.
Yes, yes, so brother. Thank you.
I really appreciate the work that you put in to put all these great ideas together and to let us know that there's something more than we're talking. The theology of the body is fascinating to me. I would like to get more into it, but you kind of
I gave you a taste, just a taste. There's more. There's so much more. But yes, thank you. And I spent a lot of time in my own life being bitter to my own parents and formators. Like, why didn't you tell me this sooner? I made so many mistakes. But you can't give what you don't have. And it's not, you know, they just haven't gotten it. So what a gift. Like, you got to hear this tonight. You're one of a small fragment of people on the face of the earth that even knows there is a theology of the body. Here's the talent. Don't bury it. That's my invitation. Yeah.
Incredible things.